Hold the line. John, you want to set the tone for us to get serious?
Yeah.
Let's go before the Lord and know that He's God. Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this day trusting that You'd be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold You more clearly. Father, as we consider Your mercy is beyond our comprehension, but yet our need for Your mercy is beyond our own description. And Your grace is greater than all of our sin. And Father, we just humbly thank You that You are a better Savior than we are sinners. May it be so for Jesus' sake that You'll be glorified by our discussion today. Give us insight into who You are. We don't ask for answers. We just ask for a clear vision of who You are and all of Your glory, Your majesty, Your honor, and Your grace. Let us sit in the awe of who You are and Your majesty for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Last couple of weeks we've been studying the theme of union with Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? When you look at the New Testament, Paul, describing a person who has a saving relationship with God the Father through God the Son, uses that phrase, in Christ or with Christ. He doesn't use the word Christian per se. That's used a couple of times to refer to a group. But when he's talking about a person who has a personal saving relationship to God the Father through God the Son, as energized by God the Holy Spirit, he uses the concept of in Christ. I think he uses that somewhere 129 times in the New Testament. It's rather obvious that's a important doctrine that we've been trying to explore. We've just been touching the surface on this concept of what we're calling union with Christ. There were four major themes we studied the last couple of months. And the first one was this, that we are in Christ. Secondly, that Christ is in us. Thirdly, that we are like Christ. And fourthly, we are with Christ. Now, when we are with Christ, that means we are with Him in the sense that His presence is always there. When you look on the website, bravemen.org, you go on there and you'll see one of the things that I would encourage you to go back and review, and that would be the study we did several years ago on the 28 attributes of God. Go back and take a look at that. There's a whole series on that, the 28 attributes of God. One of them is God's omnipresence. Sometimes we will say in our worship service, Lord, we come into Your presence. Well, where do you think you've been?
Right.
If God is omnipresent, I'm not coming into His presence, I'm already there. And so as we come to study today, I would encourage you to go back and look at those 28 attributes. Probably one of the most significant studies we've ever done in our 17 years may have been that 2 or 3 year study on the 28 attributes of God. Because people have a picture of God in their own human imagination as opposed to the God of biblical revelation. And the 28 attributes of God, there's nothing magical about the 28. That's just the way that I broke them down to help us understand the significance of God in all of His glory. Now, when we talk about that we are with Christ, that means several things. First of all, it means that we are in a very personal presence of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. You'll see that we do everything with Christ. He does things with us. So we need to realize, first of all, that because we are with Christ, we are with Him in His presence. His omnipresence is always there. When you're on the golf course, you're with Him. When you're in the toilet, you're with Him. When you're at Kmart, you're with Him. When you're driving your car, you're with Him. When you're with your wife, you're with Him. You see, because of His omnipresence, we do everything with Him. Because we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and He is with us. So He is with us in everything we do. That literally means this, men, that you and I, as believers, there is nothing secular in your life anymore. Everything that you do has some spiritual significance to it because you have the opportunity to be in ministry. Ministry, as we've been defining it over the years, is giving to someone else what God has given you. If you don't know what God has given you, then you have nothing to give to other people. It might just be a great pragmatistic program. Unfortunately, the church is bought into marketing and pragmatism because we basically have said this: if it works, it must be right. Well, where does rightness come from? It comes from the Scripture. And so we need to recognize that in the presence of Christ, He's always with us. So how do we do the things that we do, and why do we do the things we do? Next, we need to know that we know Him. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. We know Him. Know means to mean experientially know Him, just not head knowledge. It means applicational knowledge. I know Him to the point that He's impacting and transforming my life. We also see in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1 to 17, that we are comforted by Him. We are in His presence. We know Him. We are comforted by Him. Matthew 11, 29, we are taught by Him. The ultimate teacher is Christ Himself, not me or Bishop Rogers or any of our teachers. It's He really is the one who is teaching us. And then we live our lives in His presence. 2 Corinthians 2:10. We live our lives in His presence. So I would encourage you, brothers, to go back and take a look at that study on the 28 attributes of God. Use that as a devotional. Just take one of those every day for 28 days and focus on that and watch what happens to your life. All of a sudden you begin to develop an understanding of who God is in all of His glory. Not the picture that we create, the God of our human imagination, but the God of biblical revelation. Now, one of the things we want to do today, and perhaps even next week, I want to take you to the book of Acts, please. Go to chapter 2 of the book of Acts. It's very important that we begin to apply that which we're learning. We're not here just to get academic or theological knowledge. We're here to have our lives transformed by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit being our teacher. There's got to be transformation that applies in our life. It's application. So we need to talk a little bit today, and the form of we're going to do that is let you ask some questions on what we have learned. Now, this is not your time to ask your greatest theological question about when the Lord's going to return and all those type of things. Now, I want you to focus on what are the things that you've been learning. Let's go to the book of Acts, and I'll tell you why I want to do it this way. In the book of Acts, you have one of the greatest sermons ever preached at the day of Pentecost. You'll see that Peter sermon beginning in chapter 2 of 14 of the book of Acts, and it goes all the way down to verse 36. Now, that's go back and read that sermon sometime. You'll see that's the focal point of preaching. That's a wonderful sermon where the church was formulated on the day of Pentecost. Now look at verse 37. They heard this message, they heard this marvelous sermon, and then we see this response in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, what does the this refer to? The this refers back to verse 14 all the way to verse 36. It's referring back to the sermon. They heard this sermon. Now, this sermon did not stop at their head knowledge. Notice their response. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Something happened to their heart that the Holy Spirit moved upon their hearts to penetrate the blackness of their own soul, remove the blinders from their heart, and something happened to them. And notice their response. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, man, that ought to be the response to every message you ever hear. What am I going to do about what I just learned? You don't want to ask yourself the question. Notice, they didn't say, "Well, this is what it means to me." They were saying, "What should we do about what we heard?" In other words, what's the application? What is my response to this? So we don't want you to come here every Friday and just learn theological knowledge. We want you to walk out that door asking yourself when you get in the car and drive to your home, to the golf course, or to work, or to breakfast, asking yourself this question: what shall we do? We heard something that you taught us. What am I going to do about what I just learned? You see, that was the response to this sermon. That ought to be our response to every time we open the Scripture and God teaches us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. We ought to be asking that single question every time you read something. The response should be, "Well, I don't agree with that." "Well, that's your opinion." "Well, that's what they would say." "Well, this is what they would say." You see, the real question is this: what am I going to do about what I just learned? Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So, men, we want to give you a chance today. We have in our midst, in my judgment, one of the best knowledgeable theologians in the region, and that's Bishop John Rogers. We are very, very fortunate to have this man in our midst. And so I've kind of prepped John Rogers on the side and asked him if he would help me today. We want to let you ask questions about all the things that you've learned about this union with Christ. This is so critical for us. Do you really understand how to apply the truth that you are in Christ? What is that going to do to your life? How is that going to transform the way that you live your life when you think about that? Remember the little card we gave. You got to think right. And we've been teaching you how to think. What are you going to do about the truth that it says that Christ is in you and you are in Christ? What are you going to do about that? And then what are you going to do about the fact that you are to be like Christ? We are like Christ. And what are you going to do about the fact that we are with Him? We want to give you a chance to ask some questions today. And Bishop Rogers and I and Don and Carl and Tom and all of us who are your teachers during this series, we'll be here to answer your questions. So let's just ask yourself the question and ask the Holy Spirit to really put a question in your heart that you need to help some, have some help with, that will help you apply the truths that we've learned in our study on union with Christ. So this is the time for us to make application. What are we going to do about what we've just learned about being in Christ? May the Holy Spirit direct us.
Before we ask questions, can I remind you all that we do record this session? If you feel comfortable enough, would you please stand up and use your outdoor voice and try and make sure we all hear it and we get it on tape? Thank you.
When struggling with sin as a Christian, say it's a repeating sin, whether it's an addiction or something very personal that you feel like you're battling with for years and years, and you know you're saved. You're convicted of your salvation. You know you're persevering as a saint, and yet that sin beats you down. How do we finally conquer it? How do we finally put it down and put it to rest forever?
It's a great question. When you have these repeated sins that keep coming back and you know you're in Christ, how do you defeat that? We have to realize this, that we don't defeat it. Christ has already defeated it.
Amen.
That's the difference. Amen. We've got to quit thinking about, I can make the difference. We cannot fight sin. One of the great passages of Scripture is this. Christ came to take away the sin of the world. Because you're in Christ, remember this. How does God view you? He views you as in Christ. That's how He views you. And that means this, that perennial repeated sin has already been conquered at the cross. Now for us to go back and say, I need to do something about that and to defeat that, basically is saying that He did not accomplish what He accomplished at the cross.
Amen.
All I'm trying to say is we need to think correctly about our sin. It's already been defeated. That does not mean that we have a license to sit back and be sloppy. I'm not saying that. That's where our obedience comes in. And obedience is a love response. John 14, if you love me, you'll obey me. You'll obey me. It's a love response. So our response to this repeating sin is to fight it. It's to battle with it. It's to plead God's grace. It's when you see it coming, get help. It's to pray. It's all those things. We have those disciplines of the Christian life. We have to fight. We are in a spiritual battle. But we do need to realize this, that it's already been paid for. I just now need to cooperate and I need to call upon the Holy Spirit to work in me so that I can fight that and resist it. There's a battle that we go on, and that's what we would call mortifying the flesh. You got to fight against that. And one of the things we have to do is remove ourselves from the environment where that sin is stimulated. Maybe you've got to listen to a different kind of music. Maybe you've got to watch a different kind of TV show. Maybe you change the way the magazines you're reading. I don't know what it may be, but you've got to put yourself in a position not to have that sin stimulated. That's part of our duty. That's part of our responsibility. It's part of our obedience. Yes, there's the sovereignty of God in cleansing us, but there's also that we have the responsibility to be obedient on the other side of the coin. So it's a battle. It's not going to be easy. But we've got to realize this, that Christ has already defeated that.
Amen.
One of my preaching mentors in Scotland, said, Bruce, every time that you repent of a sin, that chain has been broken. Just don't resurrect it again. That's the battle, is don't resurrect it, because it's already been paid for. Bishop Rogers, you want to add to that, please, sir?
I was just thinking of that text that says, you say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we make God a liar.
That's right.
But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I think part of the process, and sometimes you don't just get rid of this right away. Some of us have areas of vulnerability that keep coming up, I think, if that's what you're talking about. But you have to confess your sin to the Lord, acknowledge it, receive afresh His forgiveness.
Amen.
Keep close accounts to the Lord the way you do, say, in a family. You have to face into it, confess, repent, say, well, I'm not going to do that again by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for His help.
Amen.
And then do whatever things you can to avoid the things that trigger this. That's true.
One of the things that may be occurring is in these issues, it's a means of driving us to our knees to pray. Because you realize that you can't do it yourself. And so it may be that, as Paul said, there was a thorn in his side, and three times he prayed to God remove it, and every time he did, God said what?
My grace is sufficient.
You see, that was something that Paul really understood was driving him on his knees. And that's these repeated sins, as we fight them and deal with them, one of the things that is a positive side is it's drawing us to the person work of Christ, trusting Him, confessing our sin, doing what we can through our obedience, but it's driving us to our knees, realizing that we can't do it alone. Thank you for your question. Appreciate it, buddy. Thanks. Anybody want to add to that? Yes, sir.
I have another question.
Oh, please.
We feel a duty to perform acts of Christian charity. We're instructed and inspired to do this. Is it ever right, can it ever be proper, to enlist in Christian charity agents who work by compulsion or threats of violence?
Help me understand your question.
Dwight Eisenhower said,
give me an example.
Alan Greenspan later said this, that at the bottom of every stack of government paperwork lies a gun. When we pray, when we Catholics sometimes pray, that our civil servants feed the hungry and house the homes and clothe the naked, is that right and just?
Well, the scripture says that we're to pray for those in authority. So that means it's right. So yes, we do that. We don't do it because it's going to change them. We do it, why?
For the glory of God.
For the glory of God, because the scripture said to do it. We do it because of our obedience. The scripture says, pray for those in authority. Now we have to realize that God is sovereign. And He is the one who is ruling all of our lives. So we have a duty to pray for those who are in leadership positions. We pray for those who are in authority. Now, what God does with that, I have to let that rest within His sovereignty and His providence. But that does not remove my responsibility to pray for somebody, even though they may be a twit. You see, they may be a twit, but I still got to pray for them. Because the scripture says to do that. So my response is, not are my prayers effectively changing this person and is the government being changed. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I being obedient and praying for those who are in authority? I think if we did that more often, things might be changing. Anybody else want to add something to that? Yes, please.
Look to Jeremiah, because he never let up. In forewarning Israel, and I forget the name of the king who was in charge at the time, who wavered. But he never let up, trusting God. And that one message, repent. Basically, it's a message of repentance.
Yeah.
And God dealt with it in His precious sovereignty.
Yeah, God will be sovereign. It's our responsibility. We should not worry so much about results as we should about the reasons we do something.
Amen.
And the reason is this. It's a love response and obedience. The scripture says, pray for those in authority. That's all we need to know to do it. Yes, Bishop.
It's important to realize that God gave to the magistrates the sword.
That's right.
That they have the authority to use force. Do this with equity and justice, with approximately 10 years in history, but still, it's not that it's ungodly to use force if you're a magistrate. That's part of your responsibility.
Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. We need to realize this. They are in that position of authority because God has ordained it. Now, I don't understand that. But that's what I just said. My boss has a divine position in my life by God's authority, not because she's that good or that bad. That's not the issue. The issue is she or he is there as an authority by God's sovereign decree for a reason that I must respond to that person in authority. So let's read on because I want to finish what Bishop was alluding to. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, if it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, what we're seeing there is God's in control. As much as we don't like what's going on in our country, who's in control? It's not Congress. They think they are, but they're not. They are there by God's sovereign decree. We need to understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're sloppy. It means we ought to be praying our butt off.
Amen.
Because that's what we do. We pray for those who are in authority. And perhaps God might be pleased to do something. Yes, Don.
Please. What about the situation, for example, in Canada, and you know, which may occur here, where Paul says, you know, that rulers are a terror not to the good but to the evil. But then, what if Congress or the Supreme Court would make a rule tomorrow saying, you know, pastors are no longer allowed to teach that homosexuality is a sin, or to say that Christ is the only way to God, we rule that as hate speech. You know,
sure.
I think I know the answer to this question, but what do we do there?
Why don't you answer?
Well, we do it. We continue.
There you go.
Because God, at that point, God overrules the government.
There comes a time, and I can't tell you when that will occur in your life. It's not up for me to tell you that. But Don's question is very, very significant. There comes a time when we have to obey God and not man. I can't tell you when that happens or when you need to do that. But let me just show you something. Go back to, Tom, go ahead.
Well, I think it's important to look at our case in the United States different, because in 1889, we set up a government that was under the people, not over the people. Up until that time, governments have always been over the people. So if there's a change required, it needs to come from us to change the government, because we're allowing it to be over us and to dictate us like all the other governments.
You know, there is an entity that exists in our culture that was created by God for the purpose of transforming society. And that entity is a very, very creative, ingenious organization known as the church. It is the church that should change society, not the government. Now, we need to have revival inside the church so that it spreads outside into the world. And until something happens to the church, until we get over this, what I'm going to call the pragmatic marketism of the church today, which basically said, if it works and draws people in, it must be right. There are churches in our country, one church who really boasts about the fact they've got 36,000 members. Well, I inquired once, a call on the webpage, when they have, you know how many people worship with them on Sunday? 12,000. My question is, where's the 24,000 others? You call that a successful church? Is numerical counting the only way that we determine successful church? You see, there's an entity in society by God's sovereign design that is designed to control society, and that's the church. We're to transform the society. Until the church starts doing that and we fulfill our responsibility as men and leaders in the church, that's not going to happen. We need to realize there is an entity that can make the change, and that's the church. The church is to transform society, not be controlled by it. Amen. We need to take seriously our worship in the church. Yes.
Acts 27:28-29.
Speak
Acts 27, 28, and 29.
You want to read it, please? Are you reading the whole chapter or what?
Acts 5.
Oh. Acts 5.
When they had brought them, they stood them before the council.
Right.
Sadducees and Pharisees. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching in the name of Jesus, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, blaming us to the public in the temple." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men."
Okay, now let's ask the question. Remember, we're talking about our union with Christ. This isn't a theological free-for-all. We're trying to, what are we going to do about what we've been learning? How are your questions going to be applied by what you've learned about you're in Christ, Christ is in you, you're with Christ, and you're to be like Christ? That's how you want to answer these questions. Now, the issue is here. There comes a time when you have to obey God and not man. I can't tell you when that's going to be, but are you prepared to do that? And what's going to give you the grace, the endurance, the perseverance to do that? It's the understanding that I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me, and I'm like Christ, and Christ is with me. I'm not alone. You see, that's the application, is when it comes time for you to do that, if you need to do that, and God is pleased to have you do that, do you understand why you can do that? Why you can obey God and not man? I can't tell you if that's going to happen in your life or when it's going to happen, but are you prepared to do it? You've got to understand why you have the grace to do that. It's because of our union with Christ. Do you see how that applies? Yes, please.
We had a sermon recently about the difference between familiarity with Christ and knowing Christ. Mm-hmm. What are some barometers, some things that you look to in your life to know where you are not just being familiar or familiarized, but knowing?
Well, I would say, first of all, what do I talk about? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. My language, my topics of conversation, and the words that I choose and when I choose to say them is an indication of my spiritual maturity. What do I talk about? Do I flippantly treat God as just some great pirate in the sky? Or do I recognize the awesomeness of His glory? So one of the things that I look at in my own life is, why did I say that? What do I talk about? Because it's a reflection of my heart. And if I'm saying this, that Christ is in me and I'm in Christ, then there's going to be a transformation in the way I talk, in the language that I use. I'm not going to discuss the same things I used to talk about because my heart's been transformed. That's one indication. I think the best thing that I can really do to answer that is go to the book of 1 John. The seven tests and the seven traits of a true believer. The book of 1 John will give you the best thing, because John says this, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." What are those things? There are seven of them. And they all have to do with this. If you say and you don't, you're not. If you say and you do, you are. Go back and read the book of 1 John if you really want to know if I'm in Christ. That would be one of the most convicting. Don't read it if you just want to read it, sit on the toilet and have a nice little 5-minute conversation. Don't read it that way. You've got to look at this, because it's going to be very, very convicting. It's going to be very convicting. The seven traits and seven tests of a person who's been truly born of God, you'll find that in 1 John, the whole book of 1 John. That's where I would go. But it starts for me, personally. What do I talk about? Carl?
Just, I wanted to add to that, that the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
Yep.
And so we have to recognize that our lives have got to be a reflection of who God is, the character and the character. It can't just be in what you say or what you come in here. You can come in here every Friday all you want to, but if you're not displaying it in the character you live with outside these doors, you're only getting up early in the morning just to come have coffee. We've got to apply what we're learning. And true, it's got to show in the workplace, so that people, you don't have to say, I'm a Christian, or wear a big old cross around your neck. People want to see it in your conduct, in your character.
Yeah. That's what we talked about, and we are like Christ. You realize that? Now, that doesn't mean that we're like Him in His divinity, but we are like Him in the sense of living a life that He walked. We walked as Christ walked. The word walk means the direction of your life. Chuck.
I think also what's important, at least for me, is to realize that Christ is in me, and you know, Christ is in us, and we're in Christ. But also we have to realize and remember that our flesh is still alive in us also. And it's a constant battle each and every day.
Amen.
And it depends on who you feed. your flesh or the spirit man is where you're going to end up going down that road. So I think it's very important for me anyway to like stay in the Word, to constantly pray, to fellowship with other Christians. But like you said earlier, if you start watching TV shows or reading magazines that are unchristlike or so secular, you'll be easily led away by Satan down that wrong road. So it's important to realize that our flesh is still alive, and it's also it's a constant battle each and every day.
Go to Matthew chapter 16. Conversation that Jesus has with Peter, found beginning in verse 21 of chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. Jesus is foretelling his death, and Peter says, "Forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you," in verse 22. And notice Jesus' response in verse 23 of Matthew 16. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Now there's a critical statement. He says, you're a stumbling block because you're thinking in the world's mentality rather than God's mentality. You're thinking correctly, incorrectly. That's why we gave you this, to help you think right. Now then notice what he says. The context of this is, Peter is saying, I want to be a follower of yours. And you're telling me that you're going to go die? No, that can't happen. That's not what I'm buying into. That's not the program I signed up for. That's not my concept of discipleship, what Peter is saying. I didn't buy into this, your death. Jesus says, you're not thinking correctly, Peter. You're thinking according to man's standard rather than God's standard. And notice how he then defines a disciple in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now there he describes three character qualities of a disciple who is thinking correctly. And the three character qualities are this: self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-submission. Self-denial, you must deny yourself. That's a battle that we've got to do. But that's a daily fight we have to really win and trust the Lord for. We need to learn how to deny ourselves. That is not easy to do, is it? It's not something that we like to talk about because we're men. We want to control ourselves. But we've got to learn how to deny yourself. See, what type of a discipleship program did you buy into? One that comes on Friday and just sits here and learns theological knowledge? Or are you going to apply it when you walk out the door? That means you may need to deny something of yourself after you leave this session today because you learned something. And your response is, what am I going to do for what I just learned? The second thing is self-sacrifice. Now, when the term cross was used in the biblical times, it meant death. It may be. It may be that the Lord may call you to give your life because you're a disciple. Self-sacrifice. I might be called to give my life. Now, I trust that the Lord would be pleased not to have us do that, but he may. If you want to read something, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a great book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read about it, of people who gave their lives for the cause of Christ because they understood what it meant to be self-denial, self-sacrifice. And the last one is self-submission. Who runs your life? Am I really willing to submit to Christ and his lordship? Or have I created a Jesus of my own human imagination? Those are the three character qualities of a disciple: are self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-submission. Tom?
I think it's important to go back to Philippians, where Paul not only says he wants to know Christ, but share in the fellowship of his sufferings, which implies a life of grace.
Right. Amen.
We can't understand.
That's what Chuck said. The flesh is still there and it's a battle. And we might be called to suffer. Paul writes to Timothy, anybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You're going to be persecuted. That's because of who you are. It's because if Christ is in you, you are in Christ, you are like Christ, and you're with Christ. The consequence, the world's not going to say, oh, aren't you the most lovable person in the world? They're going to say, you're an offense. You're an offense to me because you're setting a whole different standard. We don't like that. You know, we shouldn't expect that we're the greatest thing since night baseball. You know, the Lord, the world is going to be against us. Even Jesus said that. That if they love me, they're going to be against you because they hated me. Dick?
Bruce, I think the desire probably for all of us is to mature in Christ. I mean, everybody would probably raise their hand to that. So we hear Friday mornings or in Sunday or whatever else, and we apply, I apply maybe 10%, maybe 5%, maybe 2% of what I have heard, okay? So my heart's desire is to mature as Christ. I know the Spirit's within me. I can't do it by myself. But how do we appropriate the power of the Spirit instead of taking 2% to see that maturity, that it raises to 5 or 10 or 50%? We see a greater impact of our lives as disciples of Christ. Discipline is a piece of it, but how do we appropriate the power of the Spirit to do that?
Anybody want to take a shot at that?
I think he was asking you.
Okay. All right, here we go. Go to Acts chapter 2. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, make sure of your own election.
Right.
That's a responsibility I have, to make sure that I'm in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, make sure of your election. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1 just quickly. James, Peter, John. Second Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, we need to make sure of our calling and our election. Now, how do you do that? There are seven character qualities in those verses right before that that you and I need to work on. And when we work on those, the Holy Spirit works in us. It's not so much how we do things as it is why do we do things. I'm going to make sure my calling and my election by doing the things that we see of church maturity. Want to talk about maturity? Go to the book of Acts, chapter 2 now. There's a difference. Unfortunately, modernism has distinguished the difference between, has redefined church growth improperly. They define church growth as numbers. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, you see a clear distinction and definition of the difference between church expansion and church growth. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who received the word, in other words, that was the sermon they preached, they responded, were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's church expansion. That's not church growth. That's expansion. Numbers were added. Now you want church growth? Notice what they did after they joined the church. They did four things. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's maturity. You put yourself in that environment in the local church and you begin to mature. You don't create your maturity. The Holy Spirit develops that in you. You put yourself in the environment to receive God's grace, and you do that by doing four things, all done in the local church. First of all, you give yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, doesn't list all type of teaching. He says to the apostles' teaching. You give yourself to those things that God gave the apostles. Now, what would they be? In quick summary, it would be this. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. The doctrines of grace. And secondly, it would be this. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's the apostles' teaching. Give yourself to those concepts. Now, I just summarized the whole biblical data on the apostles' teaching. The doctrines of grace and TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's the apostles' teaching. Give yourself to that and you'll mature. You do not have the responsibility for your maturity. The Holy Spirit does that. Amen. You cannot make yourself mature. All you can do is put yourself in the environment to become mature. That's His job to do that. We need to quit saying, what do I do? How do I do this? Give me 10 steps to do that. You can go down to the Christian bookstore and they'll tell you 10 things to do, none of which have anything to do with the Holy Spirit working in your life. Here are the four things you need to put yourself in the environment so that it will happen supernaturally. And that is to give yourself to the apostles' teaching, not to the latest doctrine that's coming down the pike. Stick to the doctrines of grace and TULIP, the Reformed faith, and you'll understand what it means to give yourself to the apostles' teaching. And the Holy Spirit will work in you. Secondly, to the fellowship. We need to be around each other to encourage each other to do good works.
Yeah.
Why do we need each other? Thirdly, the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper do? It encourages us by reminding us of what? WHJD. What has Jesus done? That's why you take the Lord's Supper. It reminds you of your inadequacies and his total adequacy. That's why you have the Lord's Supper. It's to remind you, to encourage you, to realize that I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. And fourthly, prayer. You see, everything flows out of the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching puts you in a position to want to be in the fellowship with other people. When you're in fellowship with other people, you need to be reminded of what the Lord's Supper does for you. Remind you of WHJD. What has Jesus done? He's paid for my sin. And the result of that is you have a desire now to pray. If you want to mature, that's church growth. That's church growth, not church expansion. Church expansion is verse 41, and numbers were added. If we in the church would give ourselves to maturity, God will take care of the expansion, according to how he defines it. I'd like to take you to a church over in Wilkinsburg who has about 50 members. And do you know how many people show up on Sunday? 50!
Yeah.
50! They only have 50 members. Now compare that to the church that has 36,000 and only 12,000 show up. Which is the more effective church? According to modernism and marketing mentality, it's the church of 36,000. I would counter that and say it's a church with 50. When everybody's there. Because they're trying to mature themselves in Christ. Verse 41 deals with expansion. Verse 42 deals with growth in the book of Acts. That's the model of the church. Put yourself in that environment. Yes?
Bruce, just a comment here. Maybe repeat some things. But as we talk about union with Christ, it seems to me that this process, because we all sin, we can keep sinning, this process is something that just keeps soaking into your brain. And
right.
the more we hear your teaching, the more we understand the Word and are in the Word, then I think the more we change subtly, just a little bit at a time, so that now maybe I'm more guarded about what I say with my mouth. I'm more conscious of how I spend my money. I'm more conscious of who I associate with. I'm a more aggressive responder when I see a need or something out there. So for me, your teaching here the past several months on union with Christ has caused me to just, I hope, move a little closer to being more like him and to be the kind of person that I should be. But it's not a light bulb change.
Nope.
For me. It's very slow.
It's a life process of the Holy Spirit. And that's a good summary. That's a very good summary. The Holy Spirit works in us and does that over time. Well, I tell you what, let's continue this next week. Now think of the questions. Now, again, this is not a time for theological dialogue on your biggest 10 questions you struggle with. Come up with the questions that deal with the application of what does it mean that I am in union with Christ? How is that going to transform my life? What am I going to do about what I've just learned about those truths of the Scripture, part of the Apostles' teaching? Because we're just teaching you what the Apostles taught, which God gave them, and that is this. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. You are like Christ. And we are with Christ. Now, what are we going to do about that? Let's come back next week and continue our discussion. Thank you very much for your openness and your honesty. Sometimes I wish we didn't tape these things so that we could just be brutally honest with each other. But so be it. Let's pray. Father, there's much we can learn from one another. And Father, we really desire to be submissive to the apostles' teaching, to those doctrines of grace, that really salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Father, may that be our hallmark. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said.
Amen. I don't know if it's...